Well, this morning we wrap up our series, or not really wrapping up our series. We're coming to the end of our series on grace, and we have been trying to address this topic in such a way that we are not just speaking generally, but specifically to the difference that grace makes in our life. And we defined what that meant last week, so I won't go into that. But specifically today, I'm excited. Specifically place this message at the end of the series because I think many times this is where we want to start. And if we don't get what we've been talking about for the last 9 weeks or so, this can be a very dangerous place for the Christian, because the Christian can exchange rules and practices and traditions for the power of God. And it's very important that we not make that same mistake. But remember, grace, hopefully, is causing us and helping us to understand the bigger picture of really God's love and God's acceptance. And they're much bigger than my love and my acceptance and your love and your acceptance. His forgiveness and His patience are larger than you've ever contemplated. In short, God's grace really is countercultural. It isn't achieved, it's not earned, it's not maintained by following certain rules or adhering to certain criteria or even believing correct doctrine. Grace, instead, it's a gift. It's a gift of God that no one can earn, not by works, but the gift of God so that no one can boast. If you haven't seen yourself in the series, particularly when Steve Teeter was here and he was talking about the prodigal son, and most of you are familiar with that story. There's the younger brother who goes off and lives a rebellious life. If you haven't seen yourself in that person as someone who is rebellious, someone who has turned away from God, someone who has knowingly known the right he ought to do, knowingly known the right she ought to do, and haven't not doing that, the Bible calls that sin. We all are guilty of that, no matter if we're an unbeliever and have never experienced the forgiveness of Christ, or if we're a believer and we've been a mature believer for decades. There's a sense in our heart, that indwelling sin that still remains. We rebel against God. But also, if you haven't seen yourself not only in the prodigal son, but also if you haven't seen yourself in the self-righteous, religious son, who thinks he's better than the little brother and really doesn't need the very same grace that the younger brother does, then you might have missed it. You see, we should be able to identify with both of those folks as we have those tendencies in our lives. They manifest in different ways and at different seasons and different degrees, but certainly they are there. That's fundamental to know as we look at this topic this morning. Because you see, God does not just give us this free gift of salvation in order that we would be saved. He saves us because He's got a plan to change us, to turn us from our ways and to make us more like Him. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. This grace to change. And we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, it'll be projected here behind me. If you don't have an outline this morning, if you'd raise your hand, even if you don't typically take notes, and you're going to need one later. So if you wouldn't mind raising your hand, and if ushers, if you could please make sure those folks get an outline, that would be great. We're going to do something very different at the end of our time together this morning. But would you please stand with me as we read together? Hear God's word to you this morning from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you please pray with me? Lord, there's so much confusion on this topic, and I feel like I know so little and I'm such a beginner and have so many areas in my life that are in desperate need of change. But Lord, our confidence this morning is not in a preacher, not in ourselves, not in our own willpower, but in You. And You're bigger than all of us. You're stronger than all of our strength combined. You're wiser than all of our knowledge. You're more merciful and gracious, just like with the prodigal son, than we can ever dream. So God, we ask, based on Your character and on Your mercy and on Your goodness, that You would please help us this morning. Help me to correctly divide Your word and help us together to hear what You have to say and have Your own way. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. If you continue to raise your hand, if you didn't get one of those outlines, that'll let the ushers know who you are. Notice verse 11 as we take this satellite perspective. This perspective from above. Perhaps you are a person who likes maps. I kind of like looking at maps and different places, and it's just neat to know the topography. I remember taking a hot air balloon ride a number of years ago, and it was just so wonderful just to see. I think we were flying over Botetourt County, and it was just neat just to see how the county was laid out in the different neighborhoods that I never knew had that shape or that structure. It was like, is actually like many of them were actually planned and designed, but I couldn't see that on the ground. But up above, things were very different. Well, Paul gives us an up above view, this satellite perspective. Notice in verse 11 what he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we know from Scripture that all people cannot be saved. Why? Because Jesus says many times that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do miraculous works in Your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." The Bible's clear when it says that broad is the road to destruction and narrow is the road to salvation, and few find it. So when that verse, when we read there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," it means all kinds of people, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you have a church background, whether you don't have an understanding of a church background, that this grace that we're going to be talking about has appeared and it's brought salvation. Isaiah says it this way, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light is shine." The question is, what is this grace that God has appeared? What is it? The better question is, who is it? And the answer is Jesus. It's the incarnation. Jesus became flesh. The God who created the entire world took on the form of a human. He was tempted in every way that humans, that we are tempted. Yet the Bible says, without sin, yet somehow mysteriously, he was fully man and at the same time fully God. For this grace of God has appeared those who were helpless, who deserved punishment. God's grace appeared, His salvific grace, His saving grace, and people were totally changed. Salvation resulted. Those who were spiritually dead were now born again or spiritually made alive inside. There was a radical transformation that happened. And Paul wants to point that out. He wants to give us this satellite perspective. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Then he goes on, training us to renounce, in verse 12, ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice that not only is salvation from God, it's because He took initiative, because He sent His Son, because He chose to die on a cross. Not only is salvation of the Lord and only of the Lord, but change is also of the Lord, and that's important. Because many times we get those two confused. We would recognize, yep, I recognize that we're saved by grace, you know, through faith. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We understand that. We get that. We understand that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that we have sinned and God's perfect and we can't have communion with God because of His perfection. And we recognize that we need help. We need a change. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to live a righteous life for us than to die in our place. We have a easier time understanding that. But many times this aspect, this change aspect, is from the Lord. Training us. The grace of God has appeared. Why? To train us. Look what the grace of God does. It transforms people in a way that they never can. Tom Rainer cites a study in his book, which says this: according to one study, 90% of heart patients, after having bypass surgery, do not make significant changes to alter their lifestyle. 2 years after the surgery, the patients have not altered their lifestyle. They choose death rather than prolong life. You see, heart change, and I emphasize those two words, only comes from God. Only by the power of God's Spirit can heart change take place. Why do these people not change their lifestyle? It's the same reason why you don't many times as well. Because we don't want to give up whatever that pleasure is, even though it might be killing us. You see, there's this indwelling sin in our heart that struggles to choose and believe that which is higher, that which is holy, that which is pure. And we find ourselves in this constant battle, being tugged to and fro. Things that our affections are set upon. And it's important to recognize that change, true change, heart change, can only come from God. Why do these folks in this study, if this is accurate, which I think it is, because I see it in my own life as well, why do they not change their lifestyle? It sounds fanatical, doesn't it? Well, sin's insane. It's what causes the daughter to pull her hair out as her father with emphysema refuses to quit smoking. She can't understand, and she's so frustrated with her dad, even though he knows and she knows that he's been diagnosed with this emphysema and this is going to kill him. And yet she's so frustrated that she, who has an obesity problem, immediately goes and runs to a bowl of ice cream to console herself. You see, we all have these issues, whatever they might be. We all have that one thing that pulls and tugs and competes with God for supremacy. We all have those fears and those anxieties that somehow we seem to be stuck, to be trapped, to not be able to overcome. I was talking with a friend of mine just a few weeks ago, and this friend of mine is 12 years older than myself, but he is in extremely good shape, and it's just a very athletic and competitive guy, and we're good friends. I love this guy. But he was telling me a story of a father-son retreat where he was on a retreat with his son, and they had to go through this hiking ordeal. And so he was hiking, and something maybe was wrong with his son, and he had to carry like 70 more pounds on his pack or whatever. But it was no big deal for him. And he remember looking back, and there was this other guy that was kind of dragging, kind of out of shape, wanted to sit down, and he was struggling his heart. Just like, come on, I want to get a good workout. Let's go. That's what we're here for, father, son. You know, get a good workout, have some fun. And he was beginning to judge this individual and even get angry at this individual and think, gosh, why can't this guy just get with it? Why can't he just have some self-discipline in his life and get over this kind of stuff? And didn't he know there's going to be some activity here? Well, he says they came up to the next activity a day later, and it was going to be rappelling down from about 250 feet of a ledge. Not only a ledge, but apparently the ledge went inward like that, so you were going to kind of really go in. And my friend was brought up to the top, looked down, and he hates heights. And he's the kind of individual that never backs down from anything. And the thought of not doing an activity really gets to him. Well, he was there, and sure enough, as he's struggling, as he's battling, and he's uncontrollably fearful and is almost paralyzed, can't move, and has to go to the instructor and say, I can't do that. This is a father-son kind of thing. And to complicate things, as he looks up, there's that big, heavyset guy, the out-of-shape guy, and he's at the top, and he's just rappelling down, and that's really making him feel just awful. And so the guy comes, but he was a very kind guy, very gracious guy, and he's talking with my friend and says, hey, listen, these ropes are really strong. They can hold up to 8,000 pounds. There is no way that this thing's going to break. And no matter what he said, it didn't work. He could not go and do that. And he had such a difficult time. He had to go to the instructor and say, hey, I just want you to know that, I'm usually really all for this kind of stuff. And this isn't really who I am usually, but, kind of explaining himself away. But an interesting thing happened. These two individuals got to talking or whatever, and my friend invited him when he heard his son did a lot of skiing and did a lot of knee boarding and those kind of water sport activities, and a friend had a place on a river. He says, hey, why don't you come to the river and we'll go out. I'll take you out, and we'll really have a time of it. Your sons will love it. It'll be fantastic. And basically, the guy was all fired up. They were making plans, and then he asked him a question. He said, there are not any alligators there, are there? And my friend said, oh, yeah, of course there are. There are lots, but, there's no problem. You don't bother them. They won't bother you. And the guy said, I can't go. And my friend said, what do you mean you can't go? Listen, there's never been an attack over 100 years. There's no kind of situation. You don't have to worry about them. It's no. He said, no, I cannot do that. I won't do that. Isn't it interesting that we all have our little somethings, whether they be fears or whether they be sins that we just can't overcome? How do we change? What does that look like? Well, we have to know this. Salvation is from the Lord, changes of the Lord. Look at this elevated perspective that Paul talks about here as grace dispensed in verse 12. That for the grace of God to appear, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See, there's this abiding presence. You see, that word training and that phraseology that Paul's getting at is really is really referring to a root word, pedagoge. Pedeo means to instruct, to train, to teach, to discipline, to correct. But its root is pedagoge, who was a mentor or a tutor, an overseer, a guardian. Often it was a slave, and it was this pedagoge's job to take care of some one of his master's sons and to help them make good decisions, sometimes to educate them, to help them to mature in their life, to oversee, to train them. You see, this is what Paul is saying, that God has given us grace not only to bring us salvation, but to train us. Much like a personal trainer would not merely just go to the gym. If you went to the gym, one of the first things that would happen is you would get instruction. They would give you formalized, intentional teaching. To receive training, there has to be an element of instruction. And Paul's referring to that God trains us. He instructs us. But what I want to highlight is not just the intellectual, not just the instruction. I want to highlight the activity or the presence of the trainer. You see, just like the pedagoge was to come alongside and his abiding presence was to be there with that youth to help them make good decisions and to grow them up until they received full rights as a son and were ever able to receive their inheritance and walk that out. So the Holy Spirit, so God trains us, trains the Christians. John 14:26 says it this way, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Later, chapter 16, verse 13, speaking of the Holy Spirit again, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." You see, there's a presence in the life of the Christian that's just not there if you don't know Christ. Why? Because Christ has come to dwell within you. And there's this abiding presence that Jesus promises that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there with you. But he not only teaches, not only guides, he also persuades. He's a powerful presence. He trains to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions. There's this powerful influence that God gives to those who are his children. He gives his Spirit to be their mentor, their guide, their encourager, their corrector. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ," listen, "for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live," listen, "might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Did you get that? This love of Christ, it controls us. It compels us to do things that we normally wouldn't do. It gives us the power to do things we wouldn't normally be able to do. You see, but it's not a formula. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a personal presence of his Spirit. And he pulls us along. But here's where we make mistakes many times as moms, as dads, as individuals. We make the mistake of trying to make things happen by trying harder, by following certain formulas or certain man-made religious rules, or even by manipulation. But true change, listen, happens by grace. Reinhold Niebuhr says this, "You may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards by stressing duty, but the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon a push, but a pull. People must be charmed into righteousness." In other words, it's that compelling power of the Spirit that causes us to yearn to do what's right because we're so affected by what Christ has done. because He has forgiven us, because He has loved us. Listen, the greatest strides of change in my life have never been because I feel the weighty hand of God. They've always been because I experience the warm embrace of His love. And He breaks me and He melts me. And I desire to do what He wants me to do, even though it might be difficult or even though I desire other things. See, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions that used to hold us, that used to captivate us, that used to draw us, that still do draw us at times. See, moms and dads, we're not talking about actions that focus on how to make your teen more responsible. We're talking about a change, listen, that causes the teen to want to be responsible for the glory of God. And that only comes by grace. That kind of change is what this passage is talking about. You see, someone can change. There have been stories where someone has been an alcoholic for decades and they have stopped drinking. But it's only God who can not only remove the drinking, but give a new desire to please Him. See, only God can give that heart change that I'm talking about. But we have to be careful as Christians. We have to be careful that we don't somehow mistakenly embrace traditions or willpower for the grace of God. You see, God's grace is not only a powerful presence, an abiding presence, but it's also an effectual presence, isn't it? Training us. In other words, it produces results. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Negatively, we turn from those things. And positively, what? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now. Not just in heaven, in this present age. Why? Because we have the Creator of heaven who lives within us. And He gives us the power to live differently, even though it's difficult, to face difficult circumstances and to trust Him for change. That's our problem so often with my children or my relationships many times. I don't trust God. I want to change people and I want them to conform using standards or manipulation tactics or rules. And the reason why I do that is because that's how I live, and likely that's how you live many times. Just one more diet. This is the last cigarette. I'll never watch this movie again. I won't visit that site again. Does it ever work? It doesn't. Why? Because heart change has to happen. Not just external change. It's great. On my computer, I'm so thankful. Spencer and I both have. We have this filter that basically filters everything we look on in our computers. And I have one copy that goes to my wife and another copy goes to Spencer. And he does the same with me. And it's wonderful accountability. But you know what? That's not enough. We need heart change. It's not enough just though that's a good step. And that's a wise step, I think. But it's not enough just to put up boundaries or to eliminate possibilities. There has to be, if you really want change, it has to happen inwardly, not externally. You see, well, this verse tells us that God's grace that came through Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. In other words, it produces results. God's grace is not an erythral, nameless substance. But it's a decision by God to bestow favor. Grace is an action of God that produces results. Saving grace produces salvation. Sanctifying grace produces holiness. Sustaining grace produces patience and perseverance. That's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about true change. Now that we've had an elevated perspective, let's look at a street perspective. In other words, kind of a ground level perspective. For those of you who've seen Google Earth, and there, you can get that kind of overarching satellite kind of picture, but then perhaps you can get the street cam and kind of get the ground level. Grace also involves cooperation. there's this essential ingredient that we need to address. And it's what the Bible calls faith. You see, there's an element on our part that it's not God is not strong enough. It's not that God doesn't desire for us to live the kind of life that He died for. But there's an opportunity that God gives us, you and me, to please Him, to trust Him and not your own willpower, not your own agenda, not your own formula, but to trust Him just like you did at salvation. That's what it means to be saved. It says, Lord, I'm turning from my ways because they're not working. And I've seen how I've blown it time and time again. And I cannot establish a relationship from you. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm turning from those things. And I'm trusting in you. I'm turning toward you. And I'm believing that you died for my sins. That you have the power to save me. That you are the Son of God. That you love me. That you died for my sins on the cross. I'm putting my entire life in your hands. That's what the Christian does. He says, Lord, I surrender completely. Salvation happens. That's how change happens too. But we get it mixed up many times. Yes, there is this cooperative aspect. But it's not rooted in your effort. Though your decisions are important. Change is hard. Turning from ingrained habits. Separating yourself from what's been grown familiar. It's deserting that which brings you pleasure many times. You think belief brings you pleasure. It means embracing that which might cause emotional anxiety, physical withdrawal, spiritual sacrifice. There has to be, though, this intentional willingness. This faith to be vulnerable, to trust God, to take Him at His word. Many times I think when it comes down to it, we shy away from change, at least I do, for a couple of reasons. One, because we don't want to admit them, because as soon as we admit that we are in need, all of a sudden we can be accountable to others. But also, many times we really love that behavior or pleasure too much and we really don't want to change. Ken Gullickson says this, people frequently would rather lament than repent. They would rather talk about their problems than do something about them. In fact, sometimes they think that merely by getting counseling, they are doing something about their problem. If people use it as a substitute for change, the counseling process can actually prolong the problem. This is why I'm careful about setting up a series of appointments at the outset. I prefer to get a feel for where the person is at, whether they really want to be healed and are ready to pay the price, whether they want to lament or repent. Can you identify with that? I can. Many times there's a part of me, I just don't like that about me, but I don't want Christ more than I want that thing. And I'm not willing to give up that thing. And God convicts me. The Holy Spirit begins pulling me and tugging me and illuminating my eyes and showing me that this cannot be. Because that's what it means to be a Christian, to have affections set on Christ in a way that we love Christ more than anything else in the world. Does that mean we live in a surreal world, a world that's make-believe? No, we struggle with that, don't we? Maybe I'm just talking about myself. We struggle with that, don't we? But you see, God gives us an opportunity to enjoy Him. You see, there has to be this measure of faith. There has to be this intentional willingness. There has to be this intentional gaze. You know, many times we don't walk through or experience change because we're afraid to fail. We failed in the past, right? And we don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to deal with the frustration of being reminded that willpower is just too weak. We say, I'll never change in that area. It will just be the last time. It'll be just like the last time. So why should I try? You see, the problem is this, and this is what this passage is so helpful. You see, all of those actions, all of those thoughts, they all revolve around self and your ability to change. The focus is on you and your ability or your lack of ability, you and your willpower or lack of willpower, even the amount of faith that you can conjure up or you can muster up. But the question that we have to ask ourselves in this area of change is this. Is it true that God can't change our eating habits, that for you, you're just always resolved to have an issue in this area? Is it true that your nicotine addiction is just too powerful for God to overcome? Is it true that God can only do so much with someone that has a propensity to be unorganized? Is it true that your situation is, you fill in the blank, just too great to overcome? Is it true that God just wants other people to experience life-changing power? And when Jesus says, I've come to give you life and give it to the full, I've come to give you life and give you life abundant. Is it true that He wants other people to experience that, but not you? Those are all lies. For the Christian, those are all lies. And this is what we have to come to grips with. The bottom line is this. Most times, lack of change is because our lack of belief in the power of God and the love of God. That our weakness is bigger than God's power and our limitation is stronger than God's compassion, His willingness to do something. Listen, this is important. This is so important. Please get this if you don't get anything else today. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Look at verse 14. Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Listen, here's what I'm trying to say. God gives us grace in order that we change. Now, here's where we get things mixed up many times. We have such a struggle, even going through this series on this topic of grace, because we think, oh, that's, we can't just not address that in that situation with that person. They'll just continue to do things. They'll just continue to fall away. It'll just be really bad for us. What we have to realize is there's a difference between grace and license. That's not grace. That's license, that someone's abusing grace. Anytime grace is offered, there's going to be people that abuse it. You abuse it, don't you? Every day. God loves you unconditionally and you abuse Him every day. You ignore Him every day. You rebel against Him every day. You choose things of the world, sometimes even heinous things, over Him every single day. And how does He treat you? And how does that affect you? It melts you. And you think, wow, God, why would you treat me such a way? Why would you love me like this? Why would you pour out your Son to die in my place? And now, even after you've done that, I failed yet again, and yet you still love me, God? What have you resolved in your heart that will never happen? Or you'll never even attempt to address it because you're afraid that the results are going to be just like the last time. What's the blank in your life as you filled in? That's just too impossible. That's just too hard. I just can't go through that. I can't be that kind of person. Listen, this passage speaks to that frustration. And it says, God saved you. He's given grace to you in order that you might change. If His grace is strong enough to save you, then His grace is strong enough to change you. And if His grace is not strong enough to change you, then you're stronger than God. And we want to go to your church. And we want to read your Bible. You see, the truth is maybe you're just afraid. Maybe you're afraid of failing. Afraid that God won't answer you this time. Afraid of the amount of work that it will take. Maybe you'll have to cooperate some. Maybe you just don't attempt it anymore. You're filled with unbelief because you just can't get your eyes off of you. Listen, change happens best when God is the focus, not the change. God wants you to focus on Him, not on changing. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God wants our eyes to be upon Jesus, looking to Him who scorned the shame of the cross and sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And we have that scripture in it, and it ends this way, so that you'll not grow weary. But your focus has got to be on God, on His power, on His strength, on His truth, as you're addressing those areas in your life. So Paul gives us an eternal perspective, lastly, in verse 14, where he says, who gave Himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ, He gave Himself for us. Why? To redeem us from those kind of lives, from those kind of habits, from those kind of vices, whatever they might be. Why? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. You have God on your side. I don't care what the difficulty. God is bigger. He's stronger. And that's the testimony of so many Christians. It makes the world stand up and take notice. As we saw one person from Hurricane Katrina, you remember, and they lost everything, where they were able as a Christian to say, I am, even though it's a very difficult time, I'm so grateful for that time because God changed me. He grew me. He helped me to appreciate Him more. See, a Christian, that's heart change. When everything else is wiped away, when everything else is wiped out, when you can't have all those allurements and pleasures, do you still love Jesus? Well, that's good indication that you're a Christian, that you're His. But God wants us to continue to not just look to Jesus in salvation, to look to Jesus and change. God, change me. I don't even have the desire to want to change. Would you help me with this? I'm struggling in this area. I don't even want to change. God knows your heart. Be honest. Say, God, would you give me the desire to even take this seriously? Would you give me the desire to even want to change? See, the problem is this, that Paul's addressing this eternal perspective that I'm trying to talk about. If the gospel says you don't have the power to change yourself, right? So why are you trying? The gospel says you don't have the power to save yourself. It's just foolish to try to do good works, to try to earn God's favor. If you've sinned once, the Bible says if you keep the whole law, yet you stumble at just one time, at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You're a sinner. You can't have communion with God. How foolish it is to live a life where we're just trying to create enough good works somehow that God would love us. God doesn't love us on a part of our good works because we're stained, we're sinful. God loves us because Christ's good works, because of His life, because of His perfection and His dying in our place. The good news is the gospel says you don't have the power to change, but the good news is the gospel says that God has saved you to change you. He's conforming you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. What a surprise! Who is the Spirit. Did you get that? Beholding the glory of the Lord, looking to Jesus, here it is again, you are being transformed. You are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this what? It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Incredible. This is that eternal perspective that God wants to remind you, that He wants to remind me, because many times, like our children, when we take them to grandma's house or grandpa's house, and if they live in another state, what's the first thing they say? Whoa, you've grown so much. And then immediately as a parent, what do you say? Oh, I didn't notice that. Well, you've been around them every day, and you don't notice those little incremental changes. But this scripture reminds us God's been changing you whether you like it or not. He's changed you from one degree of glory to another. But hear this. The grace of God also says this. God loves you even if you haven't changed yet. Or even if you don't. The Christian who's struggling in whatever area often feels really guilty, really ashamed, really discouraged. I wonder if they just knew that God loves them not based on their performance, but instead on His performance, on His love, if that would help them to change. Jerry Bridges says this. He says, speaking of forgiveness, he says, second, not only does the gospel prepare me to face my sin, in other words, I can look at it even though it's awful, it also frees me up to do so. Facing our sin causes us to feel guilty. Of course we feel guilty because we are guilty. And if I believe consciously or unconsciously that God still counts my guilt against me, in other words, because I'm struggling in this area, He treats me not as good as other people, or maybe He would treat me a little better if I made some changes. The gospel says, no, He won't. He won't love you if you make these dramatic changes any more 20 years from now than He loves you right now. And He won't love you any less if you don't make any of those changes. That's grace. That God still counts my guilt against me, if I believe this, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin or guilt. I can't admit it. Or at least I seek to minimize it. But we cannot begin to deal with a particular manifestation of sin, such as anger or self-pity, until we first openly acknowledge its presence and activity of our lives. And listen, so I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge it, let alone begin to deal with it. In order to make such an admission, I need the assurance that my selfishness is forgiven, that God no longer holds it against me. The gospel gives us that assurance. God's already forgiven you for that price. And when you know that and you begin to act and live in light of that, it loses its grip. Bruce, that's dangerous. You're telling someone that God's already, if they're a Christian, you're telling me that God's Word saying, your interpretation or your understanding that God's Word is saying that they're already forgiven that. If they're a Christian, yeah. When Jesus died for your sins and you came to Christ, He didn't just die for your past sins. He didn't just die for your present sins. He died for your future sins as well. What's more heinous? Something terrible that the world would say that you did when you were a teenager? Or maybe just ignoring God. I don't know. I struggle with that one. I struggle with it because it's so easy to say that sin in my life, abortion, that I was a part of 20 years ago, how awful that is, and rightly so. But man, God's been so gracious to me after that, and yet I still ignore Him for 20 years. He's been just pouring grace after grace after grace after grace, and I still cheat Him. I still rob Him of His glory. I still ignore Him. I still rebel against Him. And yet He still loves me. Which is worse? I don't know. But I'm glad God loves me. And oh, does it feel good to know that I'm loved not on the basis of my performance. And oh, how good it is to know that change doesn't ultimately depend on me. Philippians 2 says it this way, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There it is again. It's God who's creating change. It's God who's even giving you the desire. Remember, not only is it God who's working that change, and all He calls you to do is cooperate on it, to set your eyes on Him, to believe Him, to trust Him. But remember that He works alone, even in spite of us. Hebrews 13 says this, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Again, God's at work, even in spite of us, to whom be the glory forever and ever. This is the kind of God we serve. We're saved by grace. We change by grace. Got an assignment for you in closing. We do something different. I don't know how this will work out, but I'm going to show you a video in closing. And just to let you know, I think it's 7 minutes long and we're going to close. But I have an assignment for you. Here's the assignment. On your outline, as you watch this video, and this video is going to be people, and we've shown it here before in a family meeting, I think. It's people who have a cardboard testimony, and they're coming before the church, and they're sharing with everybody, this is who I was before, and then after Christ changed me, this is who I am now. And I want you on that piece of paper to write down, if you're a Christian, who were you before? And who are you now? On the back. So on the front, who are you before as you're watching this video, as you're seeing this? And who are you now? But I want you to do that as a reminder. Whatever that area in your life that you say, there's no way I can change, write that down in the before section. And remember that the God who changed you now, that you are so much different than you were 20 years ago or 2 months ago, that same God is willing not only to save you, but to change you. And listen, for me, this is a powerful video of real life people. Listen to the words of the song that it's set to, because perhaps that's what you need to hear today. God loves you. If we could go ahead and roll that video.
My cardboard testimony and the kingdom of heaven to those. This is what my testimony is.
What do you say? God's waiting to write a new story on the back of your page. All you have to do is surrender. Look to Jesus. The same God that changed you is in the business of not just saving, but conforming, changing, transforming into the image of God. Which thing is too great for God? I want you to think about that. If you'd stand with me, if the worship team would come forward. I don't want you to show that paper to anyone. I see a lot of you folding it up already. But let that be a reminder to you of God's power, but of also of God's love. He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. If you're here and don't know that Christ this morning, oh, won't you repent of your sins, acknowledge that you've sinned, and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I want to put my faith, my trust in you. The Bible promises at that moment, Jesus says, you will be born again. You will be changed, and He will come and live within you, and your life will be radically different. Doesn't mean everything's going to turn out rosy. In fact, many times it's just the opposite. But it's like many times that person, remember with the sign that talked about diagnosed with MS? And then her doctor coming to know Christ and she turned over her side. It's worth it. It's worth it. Why? Because God's healed her eternally. She's going to live with Christ no matter what happens here on earth forever and forever and forever. And oh, what an experience. Won't you sing with me as we worship God together as we close?